Good evening and welcome back to the Journey Home program. I'm your host, John Mark Grodi, here at EWTN. And once again, we have this great privilege to come together to hear a story of faith and conversion. We're joined tonight by Dr. Kent Hill. He's a former Nazarene who came home to the Catholic Church in 2013. He's the Senior Fellow for Eurasia, Middle East, and Islam at the Religious Freedom Institute in Washington, D.C. Dr. Hill, thanks for being here.
Privileged to be here.
To share your story. It's great to talk to you. I'll step out of the way. Let's go back to the beginning. Tell us a bit about your faith background and your family.
Glad to do that. Yeah. I was very fortunate. I grew up in a small town in Idaho, Nampa, Idaho, where my father had been the head of the music and art department division at Northwest Nazarene College. So I was privileged to be raised in a vibrant and a warm Christian evangelical home, and was there the first 18, 19 years of my life before I headed into the Army. It was during the Vietnam era. I spent 3 years there. And so that's what my background was.
Right. Tell us a little bit about then, what that faith looked like as a child, your worship, your prayer life.
Yeah. Right. You know, it's interesting. Maybe I can put this in context, sure, by saying in March of 2006, I woke up one day and I just asked myself the question, why exactly are you not Catholic? A lot of your influences, the books you've read, a lot of your best friends are Catholic. And right, no precipitating event, but I asked that question. And so I've thought about this. What in the world put me on this journey that ended up in the crossing of the Tiber? Mm-hmm. And there's something really odd about the very beginning of my story that surprised me. In the Nazarene Church, parents are given the option of either dedicating their children or baptizing them. They can choose either one. The vast majority choose, infant dedication, which is mainly an event where the parents commit to raise their children properly and with Christian knowledge. My parents, for some reason, chose the unusual option of baptism. So when I came into the church many decades later,
right,
of course, I wasn't baptized because the Catholic Church recognizes the baptism of the Nazarenes and many other denominations as well as right, efficacious. Mm-hmm. And it was kind of an interesting little prelude to what was ahead for me. Of course, nobody knew then that that's where it would end up. But the very beginning of my journey in faith involved a sacramental baptism, which I'm very grateful for. Yeah. But when I look back, the discernment process wasn't just the 7 years before 2013 when I came in.
Right.
It was clearly something that went back about 40 years. Mm-hmm. And I would identify a lot of it with what happened to me in graduate school. I went to the University of Washington. I was getting a PhD in Russian history there. And three things happened in graduate school during those years when I was between 25 and 31, which were critical. One was I had the great privilege of having a fantastic mentor, a man by the name of Donald W. Treadgold, who called himself an uneasy Episcopalian. Huh. But he was the expert on not just Russian history, but the history of the church. And I was his assistant with large groups of undergraduate teaching his history of Christianity. And, you know, this is where I got the opportunity to learn that there was a history of the church between 100 and 1500, the missing centuries for many right, Protestants. They just don't know that much about what happened then.
Right.
And it was a great privilege to start to know what happened. And some things came from that knowledge that had a huge impact on me. I'll give an example, because it's connected with G.K. Chesterton mm-hmm, as well, whom Dr. Treadgold introduced me to. And it was the notion of heresy and orthodoxy. What's heresy and what's orthodoxy? And that's when I learned that heresy was not some awful thing that was just evil and wrong. Heresy is always taking one truth and understanding it out of context without a proper appreciation for
yes,
all truths.
Yeah.
So the Catholic Church, I came to understand, was always a both and, never an either or. So as always, Christ is fully divine and fully human. He's not either or.
Right.
It's not a question of faith or reason. It's faith and reason. It's not a question of grace and works. It's works and grace.
Right.
This was very important because you, growing up as an evangelical, as a Protestant, you know, our tendency tends towards the either or.
Right.
We choose one side or the other. We sola scriptura, grace alone. We de-emphasize works. We de-emphasize reason or the tradition.
Right.
And so early on, when I was even in my late 20s, I was understanding this. And of course, he introduced me to Chesterton, the great convert himself in the 1920s. So that was huge. The third thing that happened to me during graduate school was a visit to Oxford. And I went to Oxford to visit with a friend of mine who was a Rhodes Scholar, my debate partner in college. Mm-hmm. And we went to a used bookstore. And there I found an 1868 edition of John Henry Newman's Parochial and Plain Sermons. These were the sermons that John Henry Newman preached between 1828 and 43, when he was still an Anglican. Mm-hmm. But they were mesmerizing to me. And I used to use one sermon a day as a kind of devotional exercise. I did this for years.
Wow.
But I was becoming fascinated with the man who would become the most important convert in England in the 19th century. But those three events during the period between 25 and 31 sort of set me up for all that would come after.
And where were you studying?
I was studying at the University of Washington.
Okay.
And that led to getting a position at Seattle Pacific University as their history professor, European history professor.
Okay.
And here's something that's kind of interesting. I wanted to make sure that I would be free to sort of express in the classroom what I had learned about the history of Christianity. So when Seattle Pacific said to me, "We want you to pick a topic, give a guest lecture on this to faculty and students before we make a decision as who's going to get this position." And I chose the topic, the pros and the cons of the Reformation. Now, it's interesting, the pros won, but it was 5-4. It was very close.
Yeah.
So at 31, I already understood that it was ambiguous enough that Protestants needed to be aware that their understanding of Scripture, the canon of Scripture, the creeds, were a product of tradition as well as Scripture. And I was sort of well along the way in a way, even at that early age. And of course, being a Wesleyan by background, this was quite consonant. This was quite consistent with Wesleyan understandings of tradition and Scripture and reason, the famous Wesleyan quadrilateral, et cetera. So I was quite comfortable with this understanding, because the Wesleyans are frankly theologically closer to Catholicism than many other branches of, of Protestantism.
Now, up to this point, as you encountered these three things and you begin to have some of this exposure to church history, I mean, had you been practicing your faith consistently up to this point?
Right, but I think there is something I ought to mention here, and that is I did lose my faith in college.
Okay.
And I lost it when I was about age 19, and the precipient event of this was reading The Brothers Karamazov by Fyodor Dostoevsky. And I was so taken with the arguments about the problem of evil as articulated by Ivan.
Right.
And how could a good God allow all this? I had no suffering in my own life, but I was concerned about the Holocaust and all sorts of signs of innocent suffering. And college was a little painful for me, because if you lose your faith at the end of your freshman year in a Christian college, you feel a little out of place. And frankly, it was a long, difficult 10 years back to Christian faith. If anybody had told me then that the day would come that I would be actually a president of a Nazarene college, I would have laughed at them, because I wouldn't have seen that that could have happened.
Mm-hmm.
But a person like Chesterton helped me regain that faith, because he taught me that as big a problem as the problem of evil is to deal with, perhaps a bigger problem is the whole problem of gratitude.
Mm-hmm.
Why do we exist at all? Why is there life at all? Why is there good at all? What's the source of that? And that's at least as challenging a question, and I think is one that puts you on the right road.
Right. How did you discover Chesterton?
Because of my graduate school mentor.
He introduced you to that. That's right.
He, I didn't realize till I read Orthodoxy by Chesterton that the way Dr. Treadgold taught what orthodoxy and heresy meant to these undergraduate students at University of Washington, that came right out of Chesterton. That was his understanding of orthodoxy and heresy. Mm-hmm. And of course, it's a traditional understanding. but it is very definitely a Catholic understanding. And if you understand that clearly, it makes you more inclined towards a Catholic worldview.
Sure. So was reading Chesterton, was that part of what brought you back to faith?
It was. It helped me. Okay. And of course, reading Lewis, and I was reading Newman, his Apologia, his works were wonderful. You know, and Newman's interesting because even though he was a great theologian and thinker, he was really, some of his novels, his little book, Loss and Gain, which, interestingly enough, he wrote in the same year he wrote his magnificent essay on the development of doctrine, and Christian doctrine. He wrote a novel about an undergraduate at Oxford who is struggling with his Anglican faith and finally decides to become a Catholic, which, of course, was autobiographical about Newman himself. Right. And I identified with that.
Wow. Okay. So you come back to faith. You begin having this exposure to Christian history that opens your eyes a little bit. Right. What happened next?
Well, you know, there's no question that God brings people into your lives that have an impact on you. And I said I had been teaching at Seattle Pacific. I was actually tenured there. But in the year that I was tenured, I was offered a position in Washington, D.C. as the head of an organization that had been founded in Washington, D.C. by Catholics and mainline Protestant Christians called the Institute on Religion and Democracy. It was founded in 1981. And so I took a leave of absence, moved to Washington, had an office about a block from the White House. We worked on religious freedom issues. But if you can imagine being in your 30s, I think I was 37 when I took this job, and having on your board people like Carl Henry and George Weigel, Michael Novak, Richard John Newhouse. This was when Richard John Newhouse was still a Lutheran and not the Catholic intellectual that he became a little bit later. So I had my first real contact with bona fide Catholic thinkers that were really quite magnificent, plus some wonderful Protestant thinkers as well.
What had been your exposure and understanding of Catholicism up to this point?
You know, I was really lucky because I was never raised in a way to be negative towards them. Okay. It was just not in my tradition, at least what I encountered of the Nazarene Church, and my parents were not anti-Catholic. So I didn't have any prejudice like that. I clearly didn't understand what was going on in the Eucharist, and I probably thought it was a little strange, the unusual attention they paid to Mary and things like that. But it wasn't so much hostility.
Yeah.
But I hadn't, at that point, really gone to Masses. I didn't know what the liturgy was like.
Right.
I just hadn't really thought about it all that much until I started to work on church history.
Okay.
But meeting these Catholic intellectuals and seeing the way their faith informed their thought was, of course, you know, greatly intriguing to me. George Weigel was a personal friend in Seattle. He was the reason I moved to Washington, D.C. So I was being drawn into an orbit of some major Catholic intellectuals.
Right.
And that clearly had an impact on me.
Yeah. All right. Well, what happened next? What was your experience working there?
Well, you know, the other big lesson I learned there was we were not just defending religious freedom. We were trying to help mainline Protestants, Methodists, Episcopalians, American Baptists, etc., who were concerned that their church was not just not defending religious freedom internationally as well as they might, but also on the verge of not being as faithful to the Orthodox tenets of their own faith. And we were a group that was trying very hard to encourage and support them. But the mainline church world in the 1980s was in free fall, and it's been in free fall ever since.
Right.
Staggering losses in memberships in all the major denominations. And of course, the Methodists recently have lost 25% of their churches to breakaway for the ones who want to remain more faithful to the more Orthodox tenets. But I saw this in the 1980s, and the lesson to me was, I don't think this movement's going to come back. It's not that there weren't many wonderful mainline Protestants who were saved and had faith, but as denominations, they were in free fall.
Right.
And I thought, my goodness, the future of the church is not there. And it actually had the impact of making me more committed as an evangelical. And I said, well, if I could do something to help evangelicals in the Nazarene church to be faithful to their tenets and not abandon them as what I saw was going on, I think I'll do that. So when I got the call that said, would you consider being president of Eastern Nazarene College? I said, you know, I think I'd rather invest my life now in helping a Christian institution that's still on target, not having debates about the Trinity or the divinity of Christ. I'd rather go there, help them be faithful, make sure we hire Christians to continue the mission. And that's what I did for the next 9 years.
Okay. And where's that college located?
It's in Quincy, Massachusetts, outside of Boston.
All right. Okay. Well, what happened next?
Well, it was really quite interesting. In many ways, it was the most difficult 9 years of my life, mm-hmm. and it was the most challenging and exciting, working with students and helping them think apologetically about how to defend the faith and work with wonderful pastors and constituents. That part was all great. Trying to keep a small college financially afloat in Boston, that was a challenge, and that was difficult, but I enjoyed that. Interestingly enough, 2 years after I became president in the year 1994, Chuck Colson and Richard John Newhouse and George Weigel and Cardinal Dulles asked me to be a part of a group that would found something called Evangelicals and Catholics Together. Hmm. That was really a very interesting thing to become involved in. I helped write the manifesto for that. Chuck Colson and I were the two Protestant drafters of that document. And this brought together the most prominent Protestant theologians and thinkers and Catholic theologians and thinkers to meet twice in New York City every year to discuss some aspect of faith. And the common commitment was they would look for where they agreed, but they would not deny where they didn't. Right. They would be honest about that. But really this, in terms of American church history, this is very important mm-hmm. because we all know that 50, 100, 150 years ago, the hostility between Catholics and evangelicals was really quite palpable.
Right.
And but there was something happening in the 80s and 90s that changed all that. I think it was partly the abortion debate. Mm-hmm. Francis Schaeffer used to talk about that, that the people in the trenches with you were the serious Catholics,
right.
serious evangelicals, together working for pro-life issues, mm-hmm. among other things. But what both the Catholics and the evangelicals were discovering was that they had far more in common with each other than they had with liberal members of their own religious communities who were in the process of cherry-picking what they were going to continue to believe or not believe. So evangelicals and Catholics together were a product of that knowledge, that in fact we had an awful lot in common. If we were Orthodox Christians, we shared our respect for Scripture and the creeds, and yes, we disagreed about certain things, but still what we agreed about in a more and more secular society was exceptionally important.
Yeah.
So to meet with these great thinkers twice a year for 10 or 20 years had a huge impact on me. But I found myself being drawn more and more to the Catholic thinkers in the group. Mm. And so at a certain point, you said, you know, I don't think it's quite fair to the evangelicals and the Protestants to continue to be a part of this. I really lean in the other direction. And so I informed Chuck Colson and Richard John Newhouse that I was going to withdraw from that. Wow. And that was all before I made the final decision to become Catholic, but obviously I was, you know, pretty close.
Right. And how long were you president of the college there?
I was president of Eastern Nazarene College for 9 years.
Okay.
Until George Bush was elected president, the second George Bush. Mm-hmm. And I was asked to become the head of U.S. Foreign Assistance at USAID for the former Soviet Union in Eastern Europe. And after 9 years as a college president, when the administrator contacted me and said, would you like to be in charge of U.S. Foreign Assistance to Russia and Eastern Europe? I was ready for a change.
Right.
And so I said yes. And I wasn't at all sure what this would be like to go into the government as an assistant administrator for Europe and Eurasia. But it was a great 5 years. And eventually, and I also got to continue to work on some issues like religious freedom, which had always been a prime concern of mine.
Right.
And then at a certain point, I was asked to change hats, become in charge of global health for USAID. So I had to go through Senate confirmation again, mm-hmm. was confirmed, and shifted to a different office at the Reagan Building in Washington. And I did that until President Obama mm-hmm. came into power. And, of course, I was a political appointee. So then I resigned and took on a couple of positions after that. But I spent 8 years in the government.
Gotcha. All right. Well, let's take a quick break there, and we'll pick it back up. And I know you said you were beginning to lean more toward these Catholics, that you'd entered into their orbit. You'd been witness to these discussions, part of these discussions, you know, these truly ecumenical discussions.
Like right.
In the truest sense of the word, looking for common ground, but not denying disagreements.
Right.
Right. And you said you'd been leaning more toward the Catholic side. So we'll pick it back up.
Okay.
And hear what happened with all that. All right. We'll be back in just a couple minutes to hear the rest of Dr. Kent Hill's story. I want to remind you, as always, that if you're on a journey to the Catholic Church, if you're exploring, if you're asking questions, if perhaps you're experiencing some of these same leanings that Dr. Kent was, we'd love to assist you on your journey, praying with you and for you as you journey. So if you check out chnetwork.org, we have a newsletter, we have an online community, resources, retreats, and people who'd love to hear your story and help you along the way. So check that out at chnetwork.org. We'll be back again in just a couple minutes to hear the rest of the story. See you then. Welcome back to the Journey Home program. We're entering the second half of our hour tonight, speaking with Dr. Kent Hill. He's a former Nazarene who came home to the Catholic Church in 2013, and he is the Senior Fellow for Eurasia, Middle East, and Islam at the Religious Freedom Institute in Washington, D.C. Kent, thanks so much for sharing your story with us. We've covered a lot of ground so far. When we left off, you know, you'd been involved with this Catholics and Evangelicals. What was the title?
Evangelicals and Catholics Together.
I had it reversed there. You'd been involved with that. You'd been the president of the Eastern Nazarene College.
Right.
And you'd mentioned that you were feeling some leanings toward these Catholics that you'd been in community with. But so let's pick it up from there. You know,
there was one other interesting episode that occurred when I was president of ENC. Picked up the Boston Globe one morning and read a editorial by a very liberal Catholic attacking Pope John Paul II for a document that had come out that had to do with the dominion of Jesus Christ or something like that. And he attacked it as being not ecumenical and narrow. And I really couldn't understand that. The document, I looked it up. I thought, well, maybe it's bad and I haven't seen it. I read it. It was beautiful. It was a beautifully worded statement that any serious evangelical could agree with. Orthodox and all of its beliefs, winsome in its spirit, which is typical of what comes out of John Paul II. Of course, it came out of Cardinal Ratzinger, who was in charge of the Congregation for Doctrine at the time.
Right.
This was in 2000. And this disturbed me. So I wrote a letter to the editor of the Boston Globe, saying, look, I'm the president of an evangelical college. There's not a thing in this document that is narrow or mean-spirited or non-ecumenical. We can embrace this as well as serious Catholics. And they printed it. And I'm sitting at my desk in Eastern Nazarene College, and the phone rings, or my secretary called and said, Cardinal Law is on the phone. I said, oh, really?
Wow.
So, and I picked up the phone, and he said, I just wanted to thank you for defending the church in the way that you did in the Boston Globe. And now, I didn't have to be not a good Nazarene to do that or not a good Wesleyan. It was completely consistent with mm-hmm. what we believed. Mm-hmm. But it was another sign that I certainly wasn't hostile to Catholicism at that point. But I look back on that, and it's kind of an interesting, it's an interesting moment. Yeah. But once I left Eastern Nazarene College, and I did my stint for USAID and the U.S. government under George Bush, I then spent 2 years as a vice president of the John Templeton Foundation in Conshohocken, Pennsylvania. I was in charge of character development grants and religious freedom grants. And then I went from that back into international development, working for World Vision for the next years as a person in charge of international development for the U.S. branch of World Vision. And it was during those years that I finally made the decision to go ahead and cross the Tiber. Mm-hmm. But I might say a little bit, if I could, about the 7 years of really focused thinking about it. I said that I didn't know why,
right?
But in March of 2006, I just woke up one morning and said, just exactly why are you not Catholic? Mm-hmm. It reminds me of something that Richard John Newhouse used to say. He said, you know, the question every Lutheran needs to ask themselves is, are the reasons that separated us from the church still valid, or have they changed, situation changed? Is there any reason not to reunite? Because in fact, the scandal, the division of Christianity is a great detriment to Christian apologetics and Christian mission. So once I started this process, I gave myself permission to actually think about it. And what happened then was really quite remarkable. I have several thousand pages of journaling that I did over the next 7 years. I read dozens and dozens of books. It was like a passion. I was almost frenetic in, now that I was thinking about exploring every part of the tradition I wasn't sure about. What was the church's position on contraception? Because I'd never been tempted to endorse that position. Or what about Mary? They say it's veneration, but it sure looks like worship sometimes, you know. What about the communion of saints? What about all purgatory? What about all of these things? And I read book after book after book. And I just felt the excitement, the intensity of making a decision grow. And I think I sensed really very early on there was no place this could end but in Rome. But I enjoyed the process. I enjoyed the reading. I enjoyed the writing an hour or two a night about, I kept meticulous notes about what I was reading. But everything I read, it kept the process going. But, you know, there are things you draw back. Your family, what will they think? What will former colleagues think? You don't want to do anything that would, you know, cause unnecessary pain. But still, the draw, the hunger for the Eucharist grew.
Yeah,
I remember the day when I was reading in John 6, and it hit me like a ton of bricks in a way that had never hit me before. That passage where Jesus is talking about eating his body and drinking his blood. And Scripture says, who can believe this? And then it goes on to say, many disciples left him. Now, this is a perfect opportunity, if he didn't mean what he said, to call him back and say, wait a minute.
Right.
It's just a matter of speaking. You know, it's just symbolic. It's just, you know, I don't mean it like I said it. But he doesn't do that. Instead, what he does is he turns to the disciples. Mm-hmm. And Peter answers. He says, are you going to go too?
Right.
And Peter, who doesn't have a clue, he often doesn't have a clue, doesn't know what to do, doesn't know what, but he wasn't going to leave. He said, where are we going to go?
Right.
We got to stay with you. We don't understand this, but we got to. And then it hit me that Scripture, John 6, is much closer to what the Catholics believe than anything I was taught about communion as an evangelical.
Yeah.
That was a huge moment.
And that's not a small issue.
It's not a small issue. But, you know, I encountered this earlier in a different way. I was teaching in Nazarene Sunday School class. I was teaching church history, which was always the topic I chose to teach. And I would teach the class. This was in Gaithersburg, Maryland. And then I would cross the street during the worship service. The pastor was a very good friend of mine. I loved him very much. But I was doing a little exploration. So I crossed the street, went to a Catholic church in Gaithersburg, because I had never spent time in the Mass. So I didn't know what to expect. And I was surprised by what I encountered there. It was something very different than I expected. Let me be honest with you. I had a negative view of Catholics in the sense of I knew so many nominal Catholics.
Right.
The serious people I knew who were believers were evangelicals, usually. Now, once I started to meet serious Catholics, that they could sort of compete with anybody in terms of their intensity. But there's an awful lot of nominal Catholics out there, and they're not a witness to the faith.
Right.
So I expected to see a bunch of nominal Catholics at the church service. But, of course, nominal Catholics don't go to church. I saw young families with a lot of kids. And then I came to understand there were two parts to the service. In the first part of the service, the liturgy of the word showed tremendous respect for Scripture. Right. So much respect for Scripture that they stand during the reading of the gospel, that they hold the New Testament up. Well, this doesn't sound like a group that doesn't believe in Scripture.
Right.
But then you come to the second half of the service, the liturgy of the table. And I was stunned by what happened then. I noticed that there was a quiet and a reverence that was like nothing I'd ever seen in an evangelical service, which evangelical services often are like pep rallies for getting the unconverted converted, right. Even though they're speaking to 99% of the audience who's already converted, but that's, you know, it's all about coming to Christ, which is fine. Mm-hmm. And it's about teaching.
Right.
The homily is about teaching. This was something very different. This was about worship. This was about the belief that when you receive the Eucharist, you are receiving the body and blood of Jesus Christ as a way of strengthening you in your faith. And I could not help but notice the difference. And so week after week, I noticed this. Mm-hmm. People didn't come into church to begin with coffee and donuts. There was no chit-chat. They kneeled before the service began. I was surprised by that because that's not what I had often experienced in evangelical services. So I think that encounter with the Mass, and then a few years later, reading John 6 and saying, well, this seems to be connected.
Right.
That had a huge impact on me during these 7 years of thinking about whether to become Catholic or not.
Yeah, well, that makes sense. And it's, again, it's not a small issue. If there's a chance that the Catholics could be right about this, it has to be investigated, because if Christ said you must eat my body and drink my blood, if it's true that the Eucharist is that, then it's not a side issue. It's not an unessential. It's not a secondary thing. It's a primary thing.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And look, it's not that God doesn't find a way to deal with it if we don't believe that.
Right.
I mean, the wonderful thing about God is, and the Catholic Catechism makes this perfectly clear.
Right.
In a little letter I wrote to family and friends when I finally made my decision to become Catholic, I end that letter quoting the Catholic Catechism and quoting a 1964 Vatican II document, which makes it very clear that the Catholic Church believes there is salvation outside the faith, which recognizes that Catholics and Protestants are both responsible for the division caused by the Reformation. But that God clearly works through those who are not in the Catholic Church. But that does not mean that a fuller understanding of the faith, a fuller grace that could be had, is present and there. God will always respond to any heart in any church, even to a sincere heart outside of a church. Mm-hmm. He will always respond to that. But that doesn't mean we're not supposed to find the way he most wills for us to have it. And I asked myself the question, why in the world would he institute the Eucharist?
Yeah.
And I think that part of the reason is he understands us. He understands we're physical beings.
Yeah.
We need to touch and to feel, to experience God. When Jesus talks about, look, it's important that I go away so that the Comforter will come, so the Paraclete will come. And that you will learn things from the Paraclete that even I have not told you, which if anything should tell you that it's possible for the Holy Spirit through the church to continue to reveal a fuller understanding of his faith. All you have to go back to is Scripture and the words of Jesus, because that's exactly what he promised the church would do.
Right.
But he also promised his physical presence through the Eucharist, because we need that We need that physicality in our lives. It's a wonderful gift. And at a certain point, a convert or a potential convert who begins to see that this is out there, you long for it.
Right.
You long for it. And that was a factor that kept drawing me in.
Yeah. You know, I feel like there's a connection there, a similarity with the issue of Mary and the saints, and you brought that up earlier, in that, again, we're physical beings. We're also communal beings. And Christ chooses to work through the sacramental signs to bring about real grace, right? He chooses to work that way. He also chooses to work through people, through intercession, through the saints. Talk a little bit about, you know, the evolution of your thinking on that.
Yeah, you know, I've asked myself the question, why, you know, Mary is not just one of the saints. She is the saint. I mean, she is the primary saint. And even if you use Catholic words like veneration and not worship, the incredible respect, the love, the notion that she can intervene for us, you know. And of course, on the point of intervention, it's important to understand that Protestants who don't think you should pray to saints or ask saints to intercede for us, well, they do this all the time. They ask their friends, their pastor, please pray for me. Well, what are they doing? They're asking for somebody to intercede. That's all. We're not doing something different as Catholics than that. But I've asked myself the question, why is it so important to have a high view of Mary? And here's why I think in part that that is the case. It is because God chose Mary from all time to play this special role in the incarnation of his son, Jesus Christ. He chose to come. It's the whole miracle of incarnation is he chose to work through us, through flesh and blood. That he could choose to do that with Mary is not just a testimony to God. It's a testimony to how much he loves us. How if Mary could be a vessel to bring forth the coming of Jesus to this world, then he uses other people, saints and non-saints as well. And it's just the recognition. This is how God chooses to work.
Right.
Look, the great scandal that keeps people from coming to the church, not a question of whether they become Catholic or Protestant. The great scandal is that more often than not, you talk to somebody who is not a believer, and what is it they want to talk about? They want to talk about the failure of the church. They might talk about the failure of God to intervene, but they'll particularly talk about us. Mm-hmm. They'll talk about the failure of Christians, of pastors, of priests. And this terrible thing about us failing is also, you know, an impediment to faith. But here's the place where I think, and I thought more about this the last 10 years than any issue I can think of, is how do you explain to people why the church, supposedly the divine church of Christ, the Catholic Church, why does it fail so often in history? Why is it so confused at times? Why is its witness not what it ought to be? Why have priests done things they shouldn't do? This is the question we have to ask. Robert Hugh Benson took this question on early in the 20th century, this magnificent convert to the faith. I think his father was an Archbishop of Canterbury. Robert Hugh Benson took this on in a book called Christ in the Church. And he said, wait a second, you folks. Go back to the first century. Think about Jesus. One of Jesus' own disciples betrayed him. The very person he chose to be the head of the church, Peter, denied him three times. The chapter in Scripture, the very chapter in Scripture where Jesus says, I'm going to found my church on you, also includes later in the chapter, Jesus saying, get behind me, Satan, talking about Peter.
Right.
From the very first, this church, this divine church, is made up of people who make mistakes and sin and deny Christ. Sometimes they're faithful, sometimes they're not. This has always been the way it is. This is the way it's always going to be. But it does not mean that the church is not defined, you know, divinely inspired, founded, and that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's another thing I came to believe, I've come to believe, is that the Catholic Church is very difficult or impossible to destroy. There's a story told, you know, about the cardinal who goes to Napoleon, I guess Napoleon confronts the Cardinal of Paris, and he says, I'm going to destroy the Catholic Church. And the Cardinal says, you think you're going to be able to do what we bishops haven't been able to do in 1700 years? In other words, we've done everything possible to kill this church.
Right.
But it survives. There's always a remnant that survives. It's faithful. It will always survive. It's faithful. We're not like a political organization. You have a particular direction you seem to be headed, and all of a sudden the Catholic Church will be brought back in a way that no human institution would be brought back. These are all signs that something's going on here, that despite our failures, us individuals and our leadership, God has his hand on the church.
Yeah.
He still intends to use it. The sacraments are still there. But it is, you know, it's the tricky issue of how we talk about why we so often fail.
Yeah.
And I'd say one more thing. When I look back on my life, the most important issues have not been questions about what is true and what is false, whether to become Catholic or whether to become Protestant. No. The biggest questions are always those that resonate with what St. Paul was talking about in Romans 7. I know what I should do. I don't do it. My biggest challenge is what I call the moral gap between living remotely consistent what I say I believe and I know is right. Reminds me of the words of Mark Twain when he said, it's not the parts of the Bible I don't understand that bother me, it's the parts that I do. I think the biggest issues we face are moral.
Right.
They're questions of the will. That's why John Henry Newman impressed me so much, because he always understood that these questions were not matters of arguments, they're matters of will. It's why G.K. Chesterton said, an atheist does not find God for the same reason a thief does not find a policeman. He's not looking for him. Our biggest problems are matters of the will, which brings me back to the Catholic Church and why confession is so important. I mean, Chesterton at one point said, why did you become Catholic? He said, to get rid of my sins, to deal with my sins, to deal with who we are. Well, who we are is not very attractive. And all these things, you know, resonate with me in terms of my understanding of the Catholic Church.
Yeah, well, it's a great point, the connection, but distinction between these matters of the will and the intellect, right? Because we can sometimes reduce the faith to merely an intellectual exercise, and that gives us the sense that evangelization can be reduced to merely intellectual arguments when so much of it comes down to whether the heart is open.
Right.
And so that's why we often we begin in friendship with people, we begin in dialogue, we begin in encouragement, because it's when the will is open to God's love that we can be led intellectually to the truth. But we have to, you know, we individuals have to start in our own example, living, you know.
That's right. And, you know, it's one of the reasons why, if you feel like you're dealing with somebody who just doesn't understand or is interested, it's not a good use of time to keep knocking on that door. Right. Let it go. If the time comes that they become open,
pray for them. You know?
You know, one of the differences I've recognized through the years about Catholics and evangelicals has to do with the unbelievable faith that Catholics have that God is at work in each of our lives.
Yeah.
I'll give you an example. I used to go to church camp as a boy, and wonderful Christian truths were taught there. And I'm a big believer in the altar call that get people to a decision. You have to make a decision for Christ. You have to decide that you've got sins that need to be forgiven, and I think the evangelicals have got that right.
Yeah.
But it was not unusual that an altar call would be precipitated by a reminder to us all that if we didn't make the right decision, we could walk out that that camp tent, and we could get run over by a truck and might not get to make that decision again. Now, as a matter of fact, that was true. You know, you don't want to pass up good opportunities. But I've noticed this about Catholics. As John Henry Newman said, these things take time. And God works with us in a myriad of ways.
Yes.
I mean, he said at one point, Chesterton said, there are 100 gates into the church, and we all enter by a different angle. It takes time. And I had an occasion one time when I was on an email exchange with George Weigel and a common friend of ours. The common friend of ours knew that I was still thinking about becoming Catholic. And he finally one day wrote me an email and said, Kent, you know good and well that you ought to become Catholic. And George Weigel wrote him a blistering response in Copa Bien. It said, leave Kent alone, all in good time. Which was to me a recognition, you don't have to push this. If he's open and God's ready, he will do it. But you don't push people.
Right.
Be available to help. You don't need to push. You can trust God. God is at work in our lives.
Yeah, yeah. No, that's so important. And you know, and the viewers of this show know that behind the show is we here at the Coming Home Network. We're always working with people on the journey. And as my father said for many years, we don't push, pull, or prod anyone into the Catholic Church because we recognize that the one and only question for that person today is what is God's will for today?
Yeah.
And for some people, it's becoming Catholic. For many of them, it's continuing to study, to learn, to pray, to work with their wives. There's, the question is, what is God calling me to today? And then in God's time, he'll lead us.
You know, I had an interesting experience right before I came into the church. Yeah. I said to the pastor I was working with, Bill Byrne, was the pastor of the St. Peter's Church on Capitol Hill. I said, I really need to make a decision. I need to make a list of the pros and the cons. I need to do that. He said, no, Kent, you need to answer only one question. Will your relationship with Jesus Christ be stronger as a Catholic or as a Protestant? And I thought, that is dirty pool. You don't talk to an evangelical like that. To suggest to an evangelical that they make the decision based on the best of their tradition. And I knew the answer. I mean, I knew what I was supposed to do. You never have all the questions answered, and you know what you should do. But I thought, and that's right, and that's the witness of a myriad of cradle Catholics and reverts, is that with all our flaws, if we try to be a good Catholic, if we avail ourselves of the sacraments and confession and the Eucharist, there will be a closeness that comes to God that we could not have possibly had otherwise. And that's why we are fortunate if we are able to be in that world and access that grace that's made available to us.
Amen. All right, well, we have about 7 minutes left. Tell us, how did you finally become Catholic, and what did that look like, and where did it happen?
Well, like I said, I was working at World Vision at the time, and I wasn't sure, it would this matter to anybody at World Vision, but World Vision is everybody who works there is a Christian, but they certainly were, I was probably the most senior Catholic that was working for them once I became Catholic, but there was no problem. They accepted my decision. My parents were terrific with the decision. They just wanted me to do what I felt was the right thing to do. So I came in February of 2013. I've never had a moment where I've questioned that was the right thing to do. It was interesting. I read a little passage in Chesterton just a couple of days ago where he says, it's interesting. He said, looking at the Catholic Church from the outside is like looking through a leper's hole. You know, the old days when a leper could go to church, but they'd have to be apart from everybody. They could look through a little hole at the church. Maybe all they could see was the altar. And he said, you see something and you might be attracted to it. But once you open the door, once you go inside, you discover that the Catholic Church and the world is a much larger place than you could have possibly imagined. And so that's been my experience. I had been told that would be my experience, that you would be surprised at the breadth of the world that you find within the Catholic Church, both good and bad. You find things you wish you hadn't found. But there's enormous amounts of good there, and access to the lives and the spiritual writings. It's just a great treasure chest that I had availed myself of as a Protestant for many decades. Read Catholics, enjoyed them, found what they said consistent with how I'd been raised. It was interesting in my confirmation mass. I got to choose the scriptures. That's the only time the priest said you'll ever be allowed to choose the scriptures. So I chose, of course, the John 6 passage that I referred to earlier. But I chose the hymns, too. And I chose Love Divine, All Loves Excelling.
Beautiful.
A beautiful hymn by Charles Wesley. Mm-hmm. Now, my father wrote a doctoral dissertation on Charles Wesley, the hymns of Charles Wesley. That hymn is in the Catholic hymnal mm-hmm. today, as are other Wesley hymns right. and other Anglican hymns, because the Catholic Church is quite shameless in taking from other traditions anything they consider to be orthodox,
right.
because they know God has been at work and is at work in other traditions. And when he's clearly at work and it's clearly true, well, it's ours. It's Catholic.
Right.
Now, the irony is that in the Nazarene Church, like many churches, evangelical Protestant denominations, they evolve very quickly. They change very quickly. What they are one generation, two generations later, they may be radically different. The irony is my father gave his life to, pushing good music and Charles Wesley's hymns, etc., and spent his life doing that. And many, many Nazarene churches today don't even have hymnals. Right. They just have praise courses. They've lost the whole traditions of hymns mm-hmm. and of Charles Wesley.
Right.
How ironic is it that what I was raised with that was particularly important to me as a boy, I have been able to hang on to because I have become Catholic.
Yeah.
Another example that's a change that I had not expected was the Wesleyans at their best believe in sanctification. And John Wesley, that was his holiness,
right.
living pious lives, etc. So the question is, what have I found something very similar in the Catholic Church, and it's called Opus Dei. Hmm. If you read Opus Dei writings and the works of Escriva, St. Jose Maria Escriva, mm-hmm. This is consistent with my training in perfection, in terms of perfection, trying to be perfect, trying to be holy. You right. can't do it, but you try.
Right.
Well, it's there in the Catholic Church. Mm-hmm. The Catholic Church, I can remember when I used to teach medieval history at Seattle Pacific Union University, I used to remind students, and this was as an evangelical, I reminded them, the odd thing about the Catholics was in the 13th century, the papacy declared both St. Dominic and St. Francis to be saints. Isn't that kind of odd? Here you got this tree hugger, St. Francis, and you got this great intellect, St. Dominic.
Right.
And the church always understood God works through us all. Mm-hmm. The intellectual, the...
both and you were talking about earlier.
It's always the both and.
Yeah.
And so that's this big world that you have the privilege of accessing when you become Catholic, that has been a great discovery and wonderful to think about and read. So I wasn't near the end of my life. I've got so many books to read. I think heaven must be the opportunity to read the books you've bought.
Right.
Maybe that's what it is.
Well, didn't Lewis said that we only get the books in heaven that we give away. So.
Oh, there you go. Well, I'm trying to give them away, but my wife says that the Amazon bill is still very high. So.
Yes, indeed. Oh, well, thank you so much, Kent, for sharing your story. I appreciate you being here.
It's been a privilege. Thank you, and thank you for all the work you do.
Thank you. And thank you for being here for this episode of the Journey Home program. I pray that Dr. Kent's story was an inspiration and encouragement to you. And some great words, tonight, just reminders, too, about, that we're all on a journey, right? And we think about our duty to evangelize and our duty to be in good ecumenical dialogue with our fellow brothers and sisters, right? The key for all of us is remaining close to Christ, to going deep in prayer, staying close to Him, and asking that crucial question every day, Lord, what is your will for my life? And simply taking it step by step and trusting that in our lives and in the lives of the people around us that God will lead us. So let's remember that we're on a journey. I want to remind you, as always, that if you go to chnetwork.org, we've got a lot of resources to help you on your own continuing journey, as well as a whole archive of stories like Dr. Hill's. You can check out there. Check that out at chnetwork.org. So in the meantime, we'll be back again next week with another story. Until then, God bless.